Ahead and turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel. We pick up at chapter 9, title of our study, King Saul Discovering God's Plan. If you've ever wondered, how can I know what God has in store for me? How do I discover His plan and purpose for my life? Well, Jesus made it simple. He said, ask, seek, knock. If you don't know, ask. If you're not sure, seek. If you really want to know, knock and keep on knocking. Now, I've noticed over the years that as we get older, and we're all getting older, some of us seems like it's quicker than others, but as we get older, we often lower our expectations or hopes or dreams of what might come about. In fact, if you go in and you ask the fourth and fifth graders, that's the group you teach, right? You ask those guys, what do you guys want to be when you grow up? Anybody here want to be an astronaut? Oh, yeah, I want to be an astronaut. Anybody want to be president? Yeah, president, I'll do that. But, you know, you ask high schoolers, how many of you guys want to be an astronaut? They're like, oh, I don't know. You know, I just want an Xbox or something, you know. But you ask the high schoolers, and expectations have already been lowered. Well, not completely. Maybe not president or astronaut. They just want to be rich, famous, or, you know, whatever might be in their minds. But then you get to, like, college grads. It's not very far from fifth grade to college grads. What do college grads want? They just want to find a job. One where you don't have to ask, do you want fries with that? And what happens is we do find ourselves lowering our expectations because, well, those dreams, those aspirations, those things we aspire to be or accomplish, well, they just seem further and further out of reach the older and older we get. Now, it's interesting as you read through Scripture because it's almost the opposite. Whatever Saul aspired to be, you can bet king wasn't it. Here's why. Well, Israel had never had a king, and so he would have never grown up thinking, well, when I'm all the way there, I want to be the king. In fact, I'm not sure exactly what he was doing. As we pick up in our story tonight, some donkeys had gotten lost, and his dad figured, well, that's a pretty good job for you, son. So we read there was a man of Benjamin. His name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, there's a couple things. First of all, we're introduced to Saul. This is, well, we're getting to know him. He's one of four Sauls in the Old Testament, the only one of any real significance. And, well, he's one of two Sauls in Scripture who are destined for greatness. Many of you are familiar with Saul, who becomes Paul in the New Testament. Both, by the way, mightily used by God, both chosen and prepared to be mightily used by God. Both were born to lead and succeed. Both gifted naturally and supernaturally. Now, this first guy, he's interesting. This Saul we'll be studying for the next few weeks. He's described as a choice, handsome giant among men. And it's interesting as they describe him in the latter part there of verse 2. It says, from his shoulders upward, so that'd be about from here, he was taller than any of the people. Now, I don't know if you thought it through. That's freakish. Because it's saying when we stand shoulder to shoulder, we're all the same, except this guy's about a head taller. Now, he's either got a humongous head or really long neck or both. Now, I'm picturing E.T., you know, just an oddball, but a real handsome version, because it says, you know, he was a handsome guy. And so you have this guy, and obviously he stands out in the crowd. So unlike, by the way, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And we're going to see some interesting contrast as we go through this passage with our Lord and Savior Jesus, because these guys, the children of Israel, at this point, about 1,000 years before Christ, they're very interested in trying to find a king who can lead them into battle, who can conquer their enemies. When Jesus comes on the scene, well, they're really trying to do the same thing with him. The difference being, Saul's all for it. Jesus wants nothing to do with it. Well, we read, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father," verse 3, "were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you. Arise and go look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim, through the land, and did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they weren't there. And they passed through the land of the Benjamites and didn't find them. They came to the land of Zuph, and Saul said to his servant who was with them, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us.'" It's sort of a first clue into his character. He's somebody who actually is concerned with other people's feelings, what his dad might be thinking or going through. And so he's like, maybe we should head home. We're having no luck, and I don't want dad to be stressed over all this. Well, the servant says, "Look, there's this guy in the city, a man of God. He's an honorable man, and all he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? The bread in our vessels is gone. There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way." And then there's a bit of explanation in verse 9. It says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let's go to the seer,' for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let's go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them saying, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he's come to the city. There's certainly a sacrifice of the people on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who were invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place. Now, there's nothing about this particular mission that would suggest, well, he's about to discover God's ultimate plan for his life. In fact, if he runs into buddies on the way and they were to ask, "Hey, so what are you doing these days?" "Well, right now I'm looking for donkeys." "But I mean, beyond that, well, I'm working for dad." "And he has you looking for donkeys?" "Yeah, but it's pretty important. These donkeys mean something." And well, it isn't like, "Well, you're headed for greatness, dude. I mean, this has got to lead to something big." But the truth is, Saul is headed for greatness, and his destiny is directly tied to the fact that dad sent him on a mission, small as it might be, insignificant as it might seem, and he's there doing exactly what he was called to do. He's looking for the lost donkeys. And as he's going in obedience to his father, he's going to meet up with the one who is going to reveal God's plan for him. Now, I find it interesting as you look at the New Testament, you find, well, at least this pattern. Whenever God shows someone, when Jesus said, "Hey, come and follow me," he always picked people who were doing something. Now, whether they were successful at it or not isn't the issue. It's just they were busy. So he called fishermen and he says, "Hey, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." He calls a tax collector, and knowing these guys are good with records, he has that guy end up writing a gospel account of his life and the things he taught and did and the miracles he worked. And each and every person busy doing something. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. The hardest time to find a job is when you have no job. If you're working somewhere and you want to get a better job, it's easy to go apply and say, "Well, I'm working over here, but I'm looking to better myself. I'm looking to step up." And people respect that. But when you've got nothing going, well, all of that to say, everyone Jesus chose was doing something. And as God chooses Saul, it might seem insignificant, But he was obeying his father. He was pleasing his father. Now, I'm thinking back and I'm remembering, well, what was I doing when God first spoke to me? When I realized God wanted more from me than to just be saved and make it to heaven. And I'm wondering, can you remember? Because many of you, you know the call God has on your life. You know the plan God has for your life. But if you haven't discovered it, if you haven't discerned it, man, tonight would be a great night at the end of the study to just say, Lord, what is your plan for me? What are you wanting to do through me? If you haven't heard, well, listen, ask, seek, knock. Verse 15 says, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is. He's the man of whom I spoke. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today and tomorrow, and I will let you go and tell you all that's in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them. They've been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Now, all that's happening here, and it's significant, is that there's a meeting promised, that the purpose of the meeting is revealed, the time of the meeting, all of that is sort of, well, the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, go up, you're going to run into this guy, you're going to tell him this, you're going to do that. And I was reminded this is exactly, and we touched on it in our weekend study, exactly what happened to John the Baptist as it would relate to Jesus. John had grown up knowing Jesus. He had a relationship with Jesus. And he had no idea that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. But God revealed to John that he would see the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descending and then remaining upon the one whom he was sending to save us from our sins. And so he has a word from the Lord, and then he has this experience that exactly matches what God told him was going to happen. And then the very next thing he does is he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God spoke to him, he confirmed it all, and then he goes out testifying. That's exactly what's happening here. He tells Samuel, you're going to meet a guy, you're going to tell him this, he's going to do this. I'm going to use him to protect and bless and take care of my people. Well, verse 21, Saul answered and said, and I like this about him, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me? You see Saul's humility. He's saying, listen, I'm nobody. My family isn't any big thing, and our tribe isn't really any big thing. And I do find it interesting that, well, when God chooses someone to be king, he chooses a humble man. I like that. And certainly this is one of the few ways that we'll find Saul, not in contrast to Jesus, but being like Jesus. Humble, at least in the beginning. Now, Saul's going to struggle as time goes on, as, well, anybody who's exalted to a position, perhaps beyond their natural capabilities might. But he's just asking, why would you be saying this kind of stuff to me? And Samuel took Saul, verse 22, and his servant, brought them in the hall, sat him in the place of honor among those who were invited, and there were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. And the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. Now there's significance in this. That portion, it would be like, you know, getting the leg at Thanksgiving, you know, the big giant fat turkey leg or you know, and it just says you're somebody, you're important, you're significant. And so all these people are there, Saul seated in the place of honor. He's given the portion of food that says he's somebody. Now, you got to know, most of these people are wondering, who is this Saul and what's this all about? Well, in any case, at this point, the cook took up the upper thigh to Samuel, or to Saul. Samuel said, "Here it is, it was kept back, set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. They came down from the high place to the city. Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day. Samuel said to Saul on top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of the Lord." So we see, well, Saul's humility. We're reminded promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, but from the Lord. We're instructed, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, that doesn't mean if you humble yourself, you'll be king. We don't have one of those. It doesn't mean you'll be president. But it does mean if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, you'll find out what he has in mind for you. So we might add to our ask, seek, and knock. Do it with a humble attitude, a humble heart. Say, "Lord, I know you don't have to do anything with me, but I understand you do have a plan, a purpose for me. Show me what it is, Lord. I don't want to live my life without knowing. I don't want to live my life without accomplishing your will for me." Well, Samuel does something very unusual here. He takes a flask of oil, pours it over Saul's head, kisses him, and he says, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Now, in those days, the king was a military man. And you'll see this consistently as you go through Scripture. The kings actually led their troops into battle. So they weren't just guys that sat on thrones, not most of them. In fact, King David, who will come across a little ways down the pike, King David was often in battle with his troops. In fact, the very worst thing that ever happened, at least up to that point in his life, happened at a season when all the kings went out to battle, and David thought, "I'm getting older, I think I'll just kind of kick back here," stayed home. And if you're unfamiliar, that's when he notices Bathsheba bathing on the roof, and he's attracted to her, and he brings her to his palace and ends up having sex with her and producing a child by her. And it's just one horror after another from that point on for King David. My point in bringing that to your attention is that David would have been safer on the battlefield than he was on that rooftop. And there is a practical application for us that we are safer in the battle when we're engaged, when we're serving, when we're doing, when we're fighting the good fight. Then we're just hanging back or kicking back or resting and waiting to see what happens next. Well, in any case, God has Samuel anoint Saul. And he says, "When you've departed from me today," and I want you to notice all this detail. It may seem insignificant. I'll tell you in a moment why it isn't. But he says, "When you leave, you're going to find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin. And they'll say, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And your father has ceased caring about the donkeys. Now he's worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go forward from there, come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. They'll greet you, give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you've come there to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. And you shall go before me to Gilgal. I'll surely come down to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, the reason I say all of this is significant is because he's going to do for Saul what Gideon asked for. Remember, as we studied through the life of Gideon, Gideon's told, hey, mighty man of valor, you know, this is going to happen. I'm going to use you. You're going to deliver my people. And Gideon's like freaked out by all of it. So he wants to fleece the Lord. He's like, well, in the one, we actually get that term, fleecing the Lord, from Gideon's experience, where he puts out a fleece literally and wants God to show him through this. And it's an interesting story and not one we really need to get into right now. But the point being, Saul isn't asking, but God is confirming anyway. And I think that's important. Once you've asked, or once the Lord has revealed, it's important that you have confirmation of the call on your life. I share this because over the years, people have come to me and said, the Lord's called me to, and they share some glorious vision that they have of how they're going to serve the Lord. And listen, I'm hoping that's true. I hope God uses all of you in dramatic, radical, magnificent ways. That's my hope. That's my prayer. But sometimes people share what God's going to do, and I got to admit, I'm a little bit skeptical. I'm like, I just don't know. And what we look for then is some kind of confirmation. Here's how simple it is. If you believe God's gifted you to teach, and I believe lots of you will be gifted and called to teach because, well, God's brought you into a teaching ministry. And you're in the Word, you're going through the Word, you're growing as a result. And if you feel you're gifted and called to teach, listen, you don't need my approval to open your home and invite your neighbors over and start a Bible study. In fact, that's the very best way to find out if you are called to teach, because one of two things will happen. People will come, and if you're gifted to teach, some of them will come back, and they'll actually bring others with them. If you're not, well, you'll be inviting new people every week, and they'll all come once. But eventually, you'll just say, well, it's not happening, it's not working, nobody's listening. If you're called to lead, it's relatively simple. Look behind you. If there's no one following, I'm not sure, you see. And so as you know or think you know what God's called, well, jump in and do something. I remember when I was just a baby Christian at Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck saying, hey, if you are called to teach and you want to develop as a teacher, teach third or fourth graders, or fourth or fifth graders, or teach that age group. Why? Because he said, if you can hold their attention and teach them, you could teach anybody. If you can reach them and explain the deep things of God, you can teach anybody. Well, I didn't take that advice. I'm the guy that started the home fellowship. But fortunately, well, I did sense a call, and I did have an idea that this is what the Lord was leading me toward. And I'm encouraging all of you, if you know what God's called you to do, do it. And if you're not sure, find out and then do it. Why? Because a life that's not centered on what God's planned and purposed will always be frustrated. No matter what you accomplish, no matter what you do, no matter how far you go or how much stuff you get, you'll always be coming up short because, well, life is to know Him, to serve Him, to please Him. So in any case, note the detail. I made mention of it. He says, okay, listen, you're going to go up and you're going to meet two men. He tells them when, he tells them where, he tells them the message they'll deliver. Then he says, then you're going to meet three men. And they're going to be carrying something. One guy's going to have three goats, and one guy's going to have three loaves, and the third guy's going to have a skin of wine. Now, we might think, well, what difference does any of that make? He's confirming to Saul all of this is for real. There's no way that this could happen by coincidence. Yeah, three guys, one guy with three goats, one guy with three loaves, a guy with the skin of wine. And then he says, just in case, well, one of them's going to give you two of the loaves after he greets you. And I'm reminded again, while there is no way they would have seen this or thought of it, well, three loaves and a skin of wine. It's impossible for me to read of wine and bread, bread and wine, without remembering that Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Actually, Paul says that. But Jesus says, you know, take this and do it in remembrance of me. So when I read of bread and wine, every time I think of Jesus, I look at the cross, I'm considering what he came to do. Well, anyway, he says, you're going to see these guys. They're going to give you a couple of loaves. You're going to meet, after that, a bunch of prophets. There'll be some musicians. There'll be some prophesying. Then he says, God's Spirit's going to come on you, and you're going to prophesy and become another man. Wow, that's exactly what happens to us. Once we yield ourselves, we know what the Lord wants. We humble ourselves and say, Lord, I'm going to do what you want. Gives us his Spirit. He anoints us and empowers us to serve him acceptably. And Saul begins to have this experience that, well, we read on. It says, verse 9, so it was when he turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. Man, I had that underlined and I had to pause and just ponder it. You know, God promises in the Old Testament that he'll take the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That he'll take that self-centered, self-righteous, self-condemning, or self-exalting heart and give us a heart that's focused on him and others. And for this season, at least, well, that's happening for Saul. And it says, all those signs, verse 9, came to pass that day. And when they came up the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw he indeed prophesied among the prophets, the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? I remember when I first gave my life to the Lord, this was the kind of reaction that I was getting from friends. What? You're going where? To church? It's nighttime. What do you do at church at night? And truly, most of my friends that I played in the bars with, and most of you know I played music for 8 years in the bars, they had never been to church, and the few that had it had been Catholic church or you know, Lutheran church when they were a kid growing up, so it was always Sunday morning, it was always very formal. They're like, they look and you're like, you're not even dressed up, you know, and church at night, and what's that about? But then when I started inviting them to my house saying, hey, I'm doing a Bible study. You're doing a what? What's a Bible study? They never heard of that either. And I'm thinking that although these are all the people of God, they're just as amazed because they know Saul. You know what I mean? He's the guy Dad sends to look for lost donkeys. He's not the guy that hangs around with the prophets and prophesies. He's not the king. Well, but he's becoming all that. And that's, again, how God works in us. We find out what he wants. We humble ourselves before him. He gives us a new heart. He empowers us. He begins to work through us. And people begin to take notice. And that's what's happening here. He says, is Saul among the prophets? And then a man from there said, but who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb. I mean, this became sort of a thing that people said to one another. Is Saul among the prophets? Not much of a proverb, but after he finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for donkeys. And we saw they were nowhere to be found. We went to Samuel, and Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell Samuel or tell what Samuel had said. Now, if we're to speak for him, and of course that's God's plan, that we, as we talked about this weekend, are going to be able to say, the word of the Lord came to me, and I went forth saying, thus says the Lord, if we're going to speak for him, we need to become more like him. And God's gift to Saul, another heart, that word, another heart, or those words, well, when you look into the ways they're translated and used in the Old Testament, a courageous heart, an understanding heart, a willing heart. Man, that's our need. That's his promise. Then there was God's Spirit empowering him, a spiritual, supernatural confirmation of all Samuel had spoken to Saul. Well, Samuel called the people together, verse 17, to the Lord at Mitzvah, and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all kingdoms, from those who oppressed you. But today you've rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries, from your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families. The family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. And they sought him, but he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." It's kind of ironic. Here's Saul. He's the big and he's empowered and everybody thinks greatly of him at this point. And it's time for his coronation. Now, they're making a big deal of this. God wants this to be a huge thing. First, he rebukes them for wanting a king at all. And then he says, "Okay, but I'm going to go ahead and confirm one for you." And as they go through this process, they're building expectation, building excitement. So you get to the climax and they're all ready. All right, where is he? Here he is. And, well, where is he? And he's hiding in the stuff. That's what King James said. Here it says equipment. Years and years and years ago, my first home fellowship, I had this dear, sweet, little older lady who was always trying to help me because I was just starting to teach, you know. And that happens. If you do a home fellowship or you get into a small setting with people, well, they'll correct you. In fact, in our very first studies, when I was first teaching here at Calvary Chico, even though we were taping, people felt very comfortable asking questions or sometimes offering opinions, many of them bizarre. But after a while, just for the tape's sake and the radio and the things we were going to use it for, we had to sort of shut that down. But this lady, she was getting aggravated because I used to say stuff a lot. You know how people do that? They develop bad habits in their speech. So they'll say or and stuff or anyhow or, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, she told me one day, she says, "You say stuff a lot and it's really a bad thing. It gets on my nerves." And I had just actually been reading through this passage and I'm like, "Listen, stuff's in the Bible." And I don't know why I wanted to mess with her. I mean, she was just trying to help me. And so she's like, "Stuff's in the Bible." And I took her to this passage and said, "Look at here. He's hiding in the stuff." But anyway, all of that to say, I've matured a little in, you know, these years. Well, the people, as they finally get him out and bring him forth, they say, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" I like it. Verse 24, "There's none like him among all the people." Yeah, he's the guy when you stand shoulder to shoulder that's a head taller than everybody. He stands out in the crowd. 1,000 years later, by the way, some are going to say what we read these guys say. Listen, the people shout, some of them, "Long live the king." It reminds me of that day when Jesus presents himself. He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. A donkey was the way a king would ride if he was coming in peace. If he's coming to fight, he'd be on a horse. Better animal for that. But in any case, he presents himself and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." That means save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're shouting. Now, a week later, they're going to be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And it's interesting, in our passage, you don't have to wait a week. There are some people saying, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty. We'll come back to that in a moment. Wrote it in a book, laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Saul went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Short history lesson here from Samuel, a short rebuke followed by instructions to Saul's public confirmation. Well, listen, this last statement, how could this man save us? It's akin to that, we will not have this man rule over us. That's what they were saying about Jesus. And some were actually saying as he hung on the cross, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And I pondered that, and I realized they probably didn't get it, but they were right. There's no way he could have saved himself if he was going to save us. Oh, he could have come down from the cross, but he wouldn't come down from the cross. He came for that very purpose, to save us, not himself. But there's something else as we read. In the midst of all that was going on, he tells us that he wrote down or explained to the people and wrote it in a book, the behavior of royalty. Let me read you something out of Deuteronomy 17. It's interesting because it's so many years earlier, and it's a prophecy of, well, what's taking place here. When you come into the land, the Lord says, the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you possess it, dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. This means God's not shocked or surprised by their calling for a king or desire for a king. He said they were going to do it. He prophesied it. He says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, not a foreigner, not one who is not your brother. And then he says he's not to multiply horses for himself. That's because he didn't want them to trust in military might. Horses were like the, well, that was your artillery in those days. That's going to move you along. That's your tank, because you're going to move a lot quicker and a lot further. And then he says, I don't want that. No multiplication of horses. And then he says, not only not horses, but he's not to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you're not to return that way again. Nor shall he multiply wives for himself. Now that's common in that day. Lots of men had lots of wives. Bible reports it accurately. But God's word always said, that's not for my man, that's not for my people. And so he says specifically, even why? Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now you gotta know, this is the stuff kings do. They get a big stable, they get lots of horses, they get a bunch of wives, they get a bunch of money. And he's saying, that's not what I want when you have a king. And then it says, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, and this is the part I want you to pay close attention to, because this is something, well, you'd prosper by doing it as well. He shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levite. So he's saying, I want you to take the law. He's talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, first five books of Moses. And he's saying, I want him to write his own handwritten copy of it. Why? Well, there's something about reading it and writing it that helps implant it in your mind. Also, once he'd written it, he'd have his own copy. And so he tells him, not only is he to write it, he says he's to keep it with him. And by the way, all this is in Deuteronomy 17, if you want to check it out later. Keep it with him and read it all the days of his life. We're always encouraging you, get a Bible that you can carry with you, take it with you, keep it with you. That's exactly what he's saying. All they had at this point was the first five books of Moses. And so he's saying, here's what I want you to do. Tell the king when you get one, write it out, keep it with them, read it regularly, and then he says that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up among his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So what he tells Saul, really all the way back in Deuteronomy, long before Saul's chosen, long before Saul's king, God's already laid it out. Here's what I want the king to do. Now there's a very practical application for us, because the Bible says we're a kingdom, a nation and kingdom of priests and kings unto our God. And we're going to rule and reign with him. And so, and I actually did this. I didn't know you were supposed to do it. Nobody told me to do it. But early on, I started writing out the scripture, and I was listening to my pastor Chuck Smith's tapes back then. And it was in the old days when there was no, you get to the end and it auto reverses. They didn't have that yet. There were no CDs yet. It was strange times. We didn't have a computer at home. We had a typewriter. I mean, anyway, I would listen to those tapes and I would replay them and rewind them and replay them and rewind them. And I would write down all of the scripture, because Chuck was, as I am tonight, reading it, every bit of it. And then so I'd write it out, and then I'd write down all his illustrations, and I'd write down all his observations and all the cross references and stuff. And I was doing this, by the way, in our bedroom, because we were living in a house with other people. And so Pam, she got to hear this every morning while she was trying to sleep. And but I went through, so I mean, 2/3 of the Old Testament in that short season, doing that very thing, reading it, writing it out, making sense of it. Well, in any case, I'd encourage you to do something like that. At the very least, tune in to the radio station at night, 107.1 FM. It's reading the Bible from about 9 at night, somewhere around there, all the way till 7 in the morning, every single night. On the weekends, when we're not live on the radio, the Bible's being read to you. And so if you're a good reader, read it and read along. If you're not, just listen and let it soak in. Well, anyway, we get to Saul's big test, and we conclude with this. Just a couple observations on this next section. Naash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Naash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." This is the enemy coming in. God's people are saying, "Hey, you know, don't kill us. Make a covenant with us, and we'll serve you." And Naash the Ammonite said, "On this condition I'll make a covenant, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Yeah, it would be humorous if it wasn't so horrible. I mean, that's my reaction when I first read it. Yeah, we'll be friends, but I'm going to poke out all your right eyes, you know, and then you can serve me. Well, listen to their response. The elders of Jabesh said, "Well, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territories of Israel. And then if no one will save us, well, we'll come on out." And I guess that's what's going to happen. Now, I bring to your attention in these last few verses, and we only have about another 13 or 14 here. As soon as Saul ascends to the throne, as soon as things have, well, beyond anything he could have imagined or dreamed or expected. I mean, this has got to be a high point in your life when you're a donkey chaser and now you're king. And as soon as it happens, there's this huge test. And I've noticed it's consistent in Scripture. Times of great celebration, times of great victory are often followed by serious trials or real temptations. We see it even with Jesus as he's baptized and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." What's the next thing that happens? He's led out into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days, and 40 nights. When they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, they have that glorious, well, revelation of Jesus as we will eventually see him in heaven in glory. And immediately after that, they come down into the valley and there's the disciples and this demon-possessed kid and all this horrible stuff happening. And I've noticed over and over, well, if it can happen to the Lord and happen to his disciples, if it can happen to Saul, well, it happens to us. Now, that's not to mean if things are going really good, get paranoid. That's not why I'm sharing this. But I'm saying if you're in a season where things are going really good, at least put on the armor of God and expect there will be attack. There will be trial. There will be tribulation. And the messengers, we read in verse 4, came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And the people lifted their voices and wept. And there was Saul coming from behind the herd in the field. Now, I like this. He's been anointed king, and he's still working his dad's fields. Why? Well, there's no throne. There's no temple. I mean, there's no... It's just, well, I'll go home and work for dad until I get further notice. And I like that at this point. I got to be honest. And so there he is in the field, and Saul says, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him all the words of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. I got to pause just for a moment on that one. It's a wonderful picture of righteous indignation. And it's essential that we get it. Be angry, the Scripture says, and do not sin. The Bible doesn't forbid anger. In fact, if you see the injustice around you and it doesn't anger you, something's wrong with you. If you see kids that are like tortured or tormented or you know, wounded by their parents, and that doesn't anger you, well, something's wrong. No, we should be angry. And he just says, don't let your anger lead you to sin. Let it motivate you to something good, something profitable. Help the helpless. Reach out. Care for the needy. Well, that's what's going to happen with Saul. He has the Spirit once again upon him. This time he's not just going to prophesy saying, "Thus says the Lord." No, he's going to go out and do something about this. He took a yoke of oxen, he cut him in pieces, he sent him throughout the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people. Now that's a good thing, because up to this point they've been afraid of their enemies. And the fear of the Lord, beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom, beginning of progress. So they came out with one consent, and he numbered them in Bezek, and the children of Israel were 300,000. Now that's not to say that's all the Israelites there were. That's how many soldiers showed up for the battle. And there were 30,000 more from the tribe of Judah. And the messengers came saying, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by this time when the sun is hot, you shall have help." And the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And they said, it was the next day. Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put him to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom." And the people went to Gilgal. They made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. We see these four things and conclude with them. Saul was confirmed at this point. He was already anointed king. He'd already been separated out, and they said, "Here's your king, here's your guy," and they rejoiced. But now their king has led them into battle. He's demonstrated he's God's man, and God's going to use him. And he wisely shows mercy to those who had doubts about him. There's wisdom in that. Certainly, there'll be some who doubt us. And all he's saying is, "Hey, whatever, you know, we're not going to kill our brethren just because they had doubts about me." No, God's accomplished a great salvation. And that's the second thing. It's so essential that we see it. Saul gives God the glory for the victory. And when God does something radical and wonderful, as he so often does, we should be quick to give him all the glory. Saul's call to be Israel's king again, reconfirmed by the people. They offer peace offerings before the Lord, and we see the joy of their deliverance. Let's pray. Lord, how awesome to see that you took someone in most ways very ordinary. And the big head thing, Lord, may be extraordinary. But Lord, you took Saul and you made him king. Later you'd take Paul, a scholar and a scoffer and a persecutor, and you'd make him a church planter, a preacher, an apostle. You took four fishermen, Lord, and used them radically and mightily for the kingdom of God. You joined with them a tax collector, despised by his brethren, and Lord, you made him a part of that team. And Lord, we see you're doing the same kind of things today, that you're taking very ordinary people and doing extraordinary things through them and in them. And my prayer for this congregation, for every believer here tonight, Lord, those who know what you've called them to, that they would be busy doing it, occupying until you come for us, till that window of opportunity passes. And for any and all who know you but aren't sure what you've called them to, Lord, I pray you'd put it on their hearts to ask, to seek, to knock. And Lord, I know you've said present our bodies a living sacrifice. And as we do that, well, you're going to use us. And in that service, we're going to find out what it is you have for us. And Lord, I pray finally for any who don't know you or aren't walking with you. So there's just no way they're in a position to discover your plan, your purpose, your... Well, Lord, we know you love them and you have a plan and purpose for them. So while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, if you've never given your life to the Lord or you've walked away from the Lord, either way, listen, he loves you so much that, well, he came and lived among us and died for us. And when the scriptures say that Jesus died for our sins, well, your sins are included in that. He was buried and rose again. He shed his blood so you could find forgiveness. But not just forgiveness of sin, adoption into the family of God. He calls it being born again, receiving life spiritually and eternally. Hey, he gave Saul a new heart and he wants to do that for you. He filled him with his spirit and he wants to do that for you. If you've never given your life or you've in need of rededicating it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray with and for you. But more importantly, God will connect with you. A miracle will take place as you yield your life. Oh, he'll take it, transform it, use it. You'll discover why you're here and what he has for you. Anyone tonight who've never taken that first step, prayed that initial prayer, or need to do it again, Lord, you have worked wondrously, miraculously, mercifully on our behalf. And you've begun a work in us you've promised to complete. And we know, Lord, all of the difficulty is on our end, that you're an expert at taking an ordinary life and turning it into a life that brings glory to you and is filled with expectation for each day. And Lord, I pray that that will be reality for every person here tonight, that tomorrow, Lord, as we wake up, we'll be asking afresh, Lord, what is it you have for me? What do you want me to do? And that we'll have your heart and we'll be filled with your spirit and we'll be about your business until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for one last song or two.